All right, we'll remain standing here as we consider ourselves before the Holy God. This will be our passage as well today, Leviticus chapter 21. And the Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say to them, 'No one shall make himself unclean for the dead among his people, except for his closest relatives, his mother, his father, his son, his daughter, his brother, or his virgin sister, who is near to him because she has no husband, for her he may make himself unclean. He shall not make himself unclean as a husband among his people and so profane himself. They shall not make bald patches on their heads, nor shave the edges of their beards, nor make any cuts on their body. They shall be holy to their God and not profane the name of their God. For they offer the Lord's food offerings, the bread of their God. Therefore they shall be holy. They shall not marry a prostitute or a woman who has been defiled. Neither shall they marry a woman divorced from her husband, for the priest is holy to his God. You shall sanctify him, for he offers the bread of your God. He shall be holy to you, for I, the Lord, who sanctify you, am holy. And the daughter of any priest, if she profanes herself by whoring, profanes her father, she shall be burned with fire. The priest who is chief among his brothers, on whose head the anointing oil is poured, and who has been consecrated to wear garments, shall not let the hair of his head hang loose, nor tear his clothes. He shall not go into any dead bodies, nor make himself unclean, even for his father or for his mother. He shall not go outside the sanctuary, lest he profane the sanctuary of his God, for the consecration of the anointing oil of his God is on him. I am the Lord. And he shall take a wife in her virginity, a widow or a divorced woman or a woman who has been defiled or a prostitute. These he shall not marry, but he shall take as his wife a virgin of his own people, that he may not profane the offspring among his people, for I am the Lord who sanctifies him. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to Aaron, saying, None of your offspring throughout their generations who has a blemish may approach to offer the bread of his God. For no one who has a blemish shall draw near. A man blind or lame, or one who has a mutilated face or limb too long, or a man who has an injured foot or an injured hand, or a hunchback or a dwarf, or a man with a defect in his sight, or an itching disease, or scabs, or crushed testicles. No man of the offspring of Aaron the priest who has a blemish shall come near to the Lord's food offerings. Since he has a blemish, he shall not come near to offer the bread of his God. He may eat the bread of his God, both the most holy and of the holy things, but he shall not go through the veil to approach the altar, because he has a blemish, that he may not profane my sanctuaries, for I am the Lord who sanctifies them. So Moses spoke to Aaron and to his sons and to all the people of Israel. I'm moving slower than normal because this old man decided to climb Torrey's Peak on Friday. And I thought that biking and stuff like that would keep my legs in good enough shape, and not even close. But man, if you haven't been to my Facebook page, I had a once-in-a-lifetime experience. These mountain goats came within 10 feet of us, 15 feet of us. And it was just an amazing thing to see. So, start off talking about the story that we just read for the gospel. It's one of the most enduring children's Sunday school songs that I think all of us can think of a guy who would otherwise be probably unknown to all of us. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. He climbed up in a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. Now, as most of you know, several years ago, I became fascinated with a storyline in the Bible that I never really knew existed as far as a storyline, and that is about giants. And everybody knows about Goliath, and I assume most people know that he's 10 feet tall, but few realize that David's mighty men fought four other giants. And in fact, in the Septuagint, there's another one that's there. And the scripture actually gives their genealogy as coming from a whole lineage of giants that go back to the days of Joshua and Moses and Abraham before them. And this actually becomes a major storyline of the Bible, with the seed of Satan battling the seed of the woman. The opposite of a giant would be somebody who is very short, wouldn't it? Perhaps it's only in the context of something like very abnormal giants that a person's reading about a wee little man like Zacchaeus might stand out a little bit differently from what people might normally think about this man. And apparently, as was also true of me, what people normally think about Zacchaeus is that when it says he was short, this is almost like a throwaway line. Like he wasn't, like it really isn't relevant to the story other than maybe they needed to tell it to us so that we knew that he had to climb the tree. Like that's about it. Not knowing why else it might be there, some people think maybe he was just young, even though there's no reason to think that from the text. Others spiritualize his shortness, contrasting his short stature with his, quote, exceedingly large spirit. Many, like Calvin and Wesley, simply ignore the statement altogether in their commentary. They say absolutely nothing about his stature. In fact, there's good reason to believe that Zacchaeus' height is a central feature of that story, especially given that Luke is a doctor who is the only one of the gospel writers that tells us this story. Now, as a doctor, Luke was certainly trained in anatomy and in physical disorders that affected people who had come to him for a remedy. And in this way, the science and discipline has not changed a whole lot from then till now. And Luke's gospel, as well as his companion, the volume Acts, they're really two books that are meant to be one, are filled with stories about physically deformed people being helped by Jesus and his gospel. There's Jesus healing the lame man in Luke 5, and a companion story in Acts 3. There's the bent woman who Jesus heals in Luke 13. There's the woman healed of her 12-year bloody discharge in Luke 8. There's the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8. There are stories of the dead being raised throughout Luke and Acts, several of them. And I believe that it is into these kinds of stories that we have to understand Zacchaeus' shortness. Now, recently, some have argued that these stories need to be read also in light of Leviticus 21. Specifically, as it regards our wee little man, a very good case can be made that Zacchaeus was a midget or a dwarf. When you read the story this way, suddenly his and all these other stories like it make a lot more sense and start to reveal that Jesus is doing something more than just forgiving tax collectors and sinners. What this is can only be seen in its greatest light and joy with Leviticus 21 as a backdrop. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at Leviticus 21. Then near the end, we're going to come back and look at a few of these New Testament stories in light of it. So I want you to remember this analysis of Leviticus that we've seen over and over and how it's patterned after the tabernacle with three decreasing sizes of chapters that emulate the three tiers of the tabernacle and their decreasing size. So the same person who gives us this analysis also describes this book as a ring. What does a ring do? It goes round in a circle, right? So to build a book around a ring, you have to start somewhere. And as you begin moving forward, you look for a place to turn your composition so that it will begin to return to the beginning. It's sort of like a chiasm, except for that it has an end that kind of hooks the book together. The clear turning point of Leviticus is chapter 19, which is the center of the book. And on either side of this chapter, remember we looked at this last week and a few weeks ago, you have these guardian chapters 18 and 20. These repeat each other, showing that we have indeed begun to turn back to the start. The focus of 18 through 20 is on moral law, showing that at the center of the book, it deals almost of a book that deals almost entirely with ceremonial law. You have three chapters that are concerned with objective morality, even if that's also carried out sometimes in a ceremonial context. So these chapters, 18, 19, and 20, are concerned with the average, ordinary Israelite. Now we come to 21 and 22. These continue the repetition from earlier chapters. This time the focus turns away from the people now and it moves towards the priests. Okay, it moves away from the civil law back towards the ceremonial law. Specifically, what we're going to see is we're going to see things that link us back to Leviticus 8 through 10. Our chapter also is going to discuss things that we've seen in Leviticus 11 through 17, especially defilements and uncleanness that's caused by things like death or physical deformities. So none of the kind of content of 21 and 22 is new, but how it's being written and talked to us, that is new. You might recall the skin diseases in chapter 13 or the dead carcasses in chapter 11. Okay, so we're starting to make our way slowly back to the beginning of the book. Chapter 1 can be, or 21 can be divided into two halves. First half is about the priest. Okay, that is those who officiate over the ceremonies near the tabernacle. And then the second is about the high priest of Israel. In turn, each of those sections is subdivided into two parts. The first of each one of them talks about restrictions about rites for mourning the dead. And then the idea here is of desecration, and it corresponds to chapters 8 through 10. And then the second part deals with restrictions on marriage. And that has some connection to like the impurity laws of women in chapter 12. After this, we have one more set of laws at the end of the chapter, and this is talking about physical impediments to the full exercise of the priestly office, whether it's a regular priest or the high priest, it doesn't matter. Okay, all of this is going to kind of correspond to the blemishes of animals and bodily secretions and leprosy and those kinds of things that we've seen before. Now, we could talk about chapter 21, probably should do it today, but there's so much in chapter 21 that I'm going to look at chapter 22 next time. Okay, so I just kind of want to sum up kind of this thinking about what we're doing here in these chapters and why the structure matters. Because when you read Leviticus linearly, just chapter after chapter after chapter, I think this is one of the reasons people get lost so badly in the book. But when you start to understand the way it's composed, then things start to make a lot more sense. Okay, so what's the chief concern of our chapter? Heiser puts it nicely. He says the priest had the responsibility to sanctify the people who were ritually and morally unclean. But what if he is unclean himself? How can he perform his job? That's a great question. As we will see, this question does not go away with the Old Testament. It's also in the New Testament. Okay, but the beauty of the gospel is the way that it provides an answer for this question in light of the coming of Jesus Christ. And that is truly, I think, the end goal of reading Leviticus 21. And that's where we will indeed end this morning. So let's begin in verse 1. As our common prologue, we see in almost every chapter, the Lord said to Moses. Recall that at least one of the Targums always reads, "The word of the Lord said to Moses." And we've been consistently interpreting this just like John did when he said, "In the beginning was the word." That this is Jesus in his pre-incarnate state giving the law to Moses. It continues and it says, "Speak to the priests." And it tells us who those are, the sons of Aaron. So this section is not having in mind, you know, Aaron's cousins like, or his siblings like Moses or Korah. That is the Levites more generally. This is the priest. This is the people whose job it is to offer the sacrifices in the tabernacle precinct. Now we learn about the next thing here in these laws. The first law is it talks about contact with the dead. No one shall make himself unclean for the dead among his people. Remember, this is the priest we're talking about. So I want you to remember that touching a dead corpse of any kind would make a person ritually unclean. This sin is not a moral sin. It's a ceremonial sin. It's a forbidden blending of the realm of life and the realm of death. Okay? The sanctuary is the ultimate picture of life, not death. It's the place where God resides. He is the God of life. He is life. He is holy. He's pure in every sense. And so those who participate in mediating his presence to the people have to take great care not to bring any contamination or spiritual toxin into the holy spaces, lest they become defiled and, worst case, wrath breaks out against them like Nadab and Abihu. And the amazing thing here is that God actually gives an exception. Verses 2 and 3. "Except for his closest relatives, his mother, his father, his son, his daughter, his brother, or his virgin sister, who is near to him because she has had no husband, for her he may make himself unclean." So there's a couple of features that I think are worthy of commenting about these interesting verses. First, Here we have the basic family unit that consists of three pairs of opposites, and possibly the wife, which I'll explain in a moment. And these are the very relations that we saw in chapter 18 and 20 with the forbidden sexual sins. Okay, so it makes a nice link back to where we just were. Second thing is this virgin sister is mentioned. Why? Well, specifically, she still belongs to this immediate family. That would not be true if she had married. Her virginity is mentioned to distinguish her as possibly being betrothed, sort of like Mary and Joseph, but prior to the consummation of her vows, when she would fully belong to another man, and then presumably his family, and he would take care of her when she dies. In other words, I don't want you to read this about the virginity and think anything more than that. This isn't the place in the law to talk about why she lost her virginity and what would happen under different circumstances when that occurred. Okay, that's what things like chapter 20 were talking about. This is simply clarifying that she still belongs to the priest's family. The point of this is that normally the priest shouldn't go into a home where someone has recently died. He must not pollute himself with death and bring that back into this precinct. This includes when he's tempted to go to a good friend's house who's mourning the loss of someone they all deeply loved. There's other ways he can express his condolences and help them through the process, but he must beware of the temptation to break the law on this point and risk the wrath of God. Very serious stuff for the priest. At the same time, to me, the greatest thing about this little exception is God's grace in allowing for the priest to attend the death of his closest family. Imagine life as a priest without this exception. Now, that's the kind of God who came down and covenanted with our fathers. He gives them the exception. As God is often gracious with the law, it seems to me a good rule of thumb for us to not be harsher about the law with people like our own children than he is, especially if the laws we're thinking about aren't even found in the Bible. Verse 4, let's go to that one. He shall not make himself unclean as a husband among his people and so profane himself. Now, this has been a difficult verse, even all the way back to the oldest rabbis commenting on it. What does it mean? He shall not make himself unclean as a husband among his people and profane himself. Well, we're still in the context of somebody dying. So let's try and think through this a little bit. First of all, the word husband is not the normal word for that. So you have different possible translations that we'll talk about. Okay. But it is a possible translation, so let's think about what it means if that's what it was. This idea would be that the priest is not allowed to attend his wife's funeral. That seems very harsh, doesn't it, given what we've just seen with those exceptions in the close family? Also, think about Genesis 3, how they become one flesh. Or think about Abraham and Jacob burying their wives. So the rabbis were not unaware of this problem. There's another ambiguity in verse 2. Remember I said the words closest relatives that start off that list? It's possible that you can translate that as wife, although that's not the common word for wife either. So some rabbis argue that this verse is actually permitting him to bury his wife. And so if you translate it as a husband, what it would be talking about is some kind of an unlawful marriage, like maybe a slave wife or polygamy or something like that. The Targum gives you the flavor of this interpretation. It says the husband shall not defile himself on account of his wife, except so far as it is right for him, but for a relative of those who do the work of the people, he may defile himself. The other main idea reads husband in the way that it more naturally is translated, which is a master or a chief. And if you take it that way, which is the way, for example, King James reads it, the idea would be that the priest is a chief of his people, and so he shouldn't defile himself because of that. In other words, it's just a reiteration of verse 2, and it may or may not include his wife, and it's just explaining further that this is an important thing because he's a chief among the people, so take this law seriously. Okay, let's go to 5 and 6. They continue the theme of mourning for the dead. Verse 5 is related to something we saw in chapter 19. Remember where it said, you shall not round off the hair on the temples or mar the edges of your beard. You should not make any cuts on your body for the dead or tattoo yourselves, I am the Lord. So this one's very similar. They shall not make bald patches on their heads or shave the edges of their beards or make any cuts on their bodies. Now, when we looked at that in chapter 19, we saw that those practices were closely related to mourning rituals of Egyptians and Canaanites and Babylonians and Greeks. Listen to what Jeremiah says. Both great and small shall die in this land. They shall not be buried. Hear the death. Mourning ritual. They shall not be buried, and no one shall lament them or cut himself or make himself bald for them. Okay? So this is just the things that the pagans were doing when somebody would die. God is forbidding his people to mourn like pagans in chapter 19. And so what we have here is that it's a how much more sort of a thing. My priests are not to do this either. Why? What does Paul say? We do not grieve like those who have no hope. Okay? That's the New Testament principle that I think is coming right out of this part of Leviticus. Why restate it for the priests? It explains in the next verse. Verse 6, they shall be holy to their God and not profane the name of their God. For they offer the Lord's food offerings, the bread of their God. Therefore, they shall be holy. In other words, if people were under the same restrictions and they did not attend the sanctuary, they did not offer sacrifices, they did not have direct access to the Lord through sacrificial food and bread, how much more the priest who does? Okay, the priestly laws of the first section here conclude by considering them in relationship to marriage. Now, before reading this, it has always been fascinating to me to think about Roman Catholics with regard to all other branches of the Judeo-Christian tradition. Jews allowed priests to marry. In fact, we see that the high priests, they have to marry. Interesting. In Christianity, even though the word priesthood differs in all traditions in certain respects from the Jews, many people still call them priests. But the Eastern Orthodox, they allow priests to marry, even though there's some restrictions. Anglicans, they call them priests. They allow them to marry. Basically, every Protestant denomination allows for pastors and presbyters and bishops to be married. Only Rome has said that a priest cannot be married. And that was something that evolved even for them over a long period of time under the guise of an ascetic life and spiritual disciplines. And we can see how well in recent years that has worked out. In the Old Testament, the priest could marry and, in fact, in some places had to marry. Why? Well, because their priesthood was biological, right? You don't have any kids. In a couple generations, you don't have any more priests. The rule is as follows, verse 7. They shall not marry a prostitute or a woman who has been defiled. Neither shall they marry a woman divorced from her husband. What's the reason? The priest is holy to his God. So prostitutes, they sleep with other men for a living, and so they defile their bodies. Another example of a woman who might be defiled but isn't like that could be someone like the woman who bled for 12 years that Jesus healed. Okay? Skin diseases, previous loss of virginity through a rape or fornication or other things would also be included in defilement. A divorced woman who has already been married has lost her virginity. She can't be married by a priest, even though another man under certain circumstances could marry her. The priest could not do this. Verse 8 is strange and commenters are not quite sure what to think about it. It says, you shall sanctify them, for he offers the bread of your God. He shall be holy to you, for I, the Lord, who sanctify you, am holy. It seems like suddenly the address moves from the priest to the people. The idea might be that it's the responsibility of any father who has a daughter that the priest is going to marry to make sure that she is not defiled in any way. A totally different interpretation might be that the people must not look down upon the priest, but must sanctify him, that is, treat him as the holy person that he is in terms of his status and ability to intercede for the people. Not really entirely sure what that verse means, but the next verse could support either interpretation. Okay. The law is that the daughter of any priest, if she profanes herself by whoring, profanes her father, she shall be burned with fire. And notice that we have a father-daughter relationship. To whom would she whore with? Some man of Israel. So you could have either one of those interpretations taking place here. Whatever the case is, what's interesting to me is how absolutely dire this is, because if she does this, she's to be burned with fire and killed. And what's interesting is that fire is the capital punishment. This is the only time we have capital punishment in this whole chapter. And we saw in chapter 20 that fire appeared only one time in that chapter as well. It is fire alone that purifies and restores holiness, because it burns away the impurities. And so how unspeakable it is to do this to the priest. How truly holy was the status that God had conferred upon him. This is the idea you're getting. Israel's being taught to regard as holy the things that God regards as holy. And again, here, we're not talking moral purity of the priest. It's ritual holiness, proximity to the very place where God sits on the throne in the ark. Okay? He has that ability to go near where no one else could go, because he's mediating for the people. Okay, at this point, we're going to switch to the high priest now. And here's Heiser's observation about this. He says, the laws were meant to convey an ideal. The closer to the presence of God we get, the more we ought to reflect the holiness and perfection of God. The original marital couple were innocent and pure. Things became more restrictive for the people who are closer to the presence of God in terms of sacred space that they're allowed to occupy. So what we're going to see is how the laws get a little bit more strict with the high priest than they were with the priest. And of course, with the priest, they're more strict than they are with the people. So we'll start here in verse 10. It tells us about the priest who is the chief among his brothers. He's set apart by having the anointing oil poured on his head and the consecrated garments placed on his body. We saw this back in chapters 8 and 9. We've seen, he's Aaron. When he dies, it's one of his sons. Verse 10, he shall not let the hair of his head hang loose nor tear his clothes. This is a direct quote from Leviticus 10:6. We've already seen this law. That was for Aaron and his sons. This one is for just Aaron. We're getting more specific. Okay. Verse 11, he shall not go into any dead bodies nor make himself unclean, even for his father or for his mother. See how the priests have the exception? He doesn't get the exception. Things are more restrictive, not because he's more morally pure, but because the proximity he has to the Lord is the closest of any human being on the planet Earth. Aaron has already learned these sorts of difficult lessons with his family, hasn't he? When his sons were burnt with fire in chapter 10. That's the same chapter, by the way, and it's only a couple verses away, where it talks about the hanging of the loose hair and tearing the clothes. Verse 12, he shall not go out at the sanctuary, lest he profane the sanctuary of his God. For the consecration of the anointing oil of God is on him. I am the Lord. Now, let's have some fun with this one for a moment. All right. What in the world does this mean? He shall not go out of the sanctuary lest he profane the sanctuary of his God. OK, we'll do a little helicopter exegesis, as one of my professors used to say. You swoop down and you just pick the one verse completely out of context. OK, and take it wherever you want it to go. He shall not go out of the sanctuary lest he profane the sanctuary of his God. So there's the story of a priest among the Coptic church whom they say never leaves the precinct of the Church of Our Lady Mary of Zion in Axum, Ethiopia. You want to know why? Because they say that he guards the true Ark of the Covenant, and he's the only person that's ever seen it. He's never, ever allowed to go out of the precinct ever until the day he dies. And once he's dead, somebody else is appointed, and he can never leave the precinct until the day he dies. Is that what's going on in this law? Did God force Aaron to never leave the tabernacle precinct the same way as that? Well, we know that in the New Testament, it says that the high priest actually lived somewhere near, but outside the quarters of the temple. Mark tells us this. The rabbis agree. And so as they're discussing this law, they always seem to discuss it in the context of the high priest not being allowed to follow immediately behind the bier, which is that movable frame that would carry a person's coffin as they're making the long train down to the place where they're going to finally bury him. In other words, they read this law as being a continuation of the previous law, and it concerns mourning rites of the dead. Huh. And so somebody summarizes it this way. The text naturally assumes that if a death occurred at his home while he was officiating at the sanctuary, then he would not be allowed to return to his premises, but would be quartered on the sanctuary grounds for a week, for the week of mourning, while his home would undergo ritual purification. Okay, so the point was to keep him isolated from any temptation that might bring contamination into the sacred space, even if it's his father or mother dying in his own home. Now, like the priestly laws, it then moves from the dead to marriage. Now, notice verse 13. He shall take a wife in her virginity. This is a command. He has to be married. The high priest has to get married. And then she has to be a virgin. That's the positive command. Then it gives negatives. A widow, a divorced woman, a woman who has been defiled, a prostitute, these he shall not marry. But he shall take as his wife a virgin of his own people, that he may not profane his offspring among his people, for I, the Lord, sanctify him. Okay, so there's a couple extra things here than there were in the previous grouping. And I think the reason is simply to demonstrate Heiser's point. He's got more restrictions than they did because he's closer to the proximity of God, even than the priests were. Then the passage concludes with five verses, verses 17 through 21, that address the physical condition of any priest. And then there's a couple of examples concerning the descendants of Aaron who are blemished, where they may not serve as priests, but they can still have some privileges that God granted to all the sons of Aaron. Okay, so we're dealing with the son of Aaron who's got some physical problems. Verse 16 shows that we're kind of in a new section. And the Lord spoke to Moses saying, well, what does he say? Speak to Aaron saying, none of your offspring throughout their generations who has a blemish may approach to offer the bread of his God. So what's going on here? It's talking about the various offerings that Israel would bring to God that would become food offerings and sacrifices. Recall that these were given to the priests in the first seven chapters. Some of these sacrifices could be eaten. And it actually says that this is your food, priest Aaron. Okay, this is to be given to you. In other words, another way you could say it is that this food is their salary. It's their payment for their work. What the law is establishing is that a blemished priest could still do some of the other tasks in the courtyard, but he could not eat the bread of his God or offer from the bread of his God. He could come and he could eat the bread of the holy and most holy things, but he's forbidden to draw near and go through the veil and approach the altar because he has a blemish, so that he doesn't profane the sanctuaries because God sanctifies him. In other words, he still can serve in some capacity as a priest, but not in the full capacity. And then why? Because it talks about a blemish and it gives a whole list of things here. Blind or lame or mutilated face or a limb that's too long or an injured foot or a hand. He couldn't have a hunchback. Interesting, the hunchback of Notre Dame, where's he at? He's in a church, isn't he? A dwarf? Can't be a dwarf. You can't have problems seeing. It's interesting to me that the priest Eli is basically blind in the Samuel story. Huh. Can't have itching disease or scabs. We've seen those previously in the book. He cannot have crushed testicles. And that would also include having no testicles, like a eunuch. Why? Well, it's the same reason we've seen throughout Leviticus. These things keep a person from being whole. And anything short of complete wholeness exudes disease and decay and death. And these are the opposite of what God is. And therefore, they cannot contaminate the sacred holy space. Okay? These people represent God to to the people. Then the passage ends, as so many do in the Pentateuch, by telling us that Moses obeyed God. So Moses spoke to Aaron and to his sons and all the people of Israel. And so we're done with Leviticus 21. Let's go to the New Testament and think a little bit about this. First of all, the New Testament never quotes Leviticus 21. But I would argue that it plays a powerful role below the surface in a lot of the stories. Consider, for example, the time that a man named Jairus begged Jesus to come to his house and heal his sick daughter. Remember that story? By the time Jesus arrives, she's dead. Jesus goes into the house, and then he tells the people she's only sleeping. And then Luke makes sure we know that she's dead because all the people laughed and said, "She's dead." Jesus goes over to her in the house, tells her to rise, and at once her spirit returns and she gets up and she eats. How's that relevant to Leviticus 21? Because Jesus is the great high priest. And yet here he is going to a place where a dead person is. Any normal priest would have been defiled, but not Jesus. Why? Because Jesus has the power over death. To him, she was merely sleeping, even though she was truly dead. So he raises her from the dead, and in this way, Jesus is not capable of being defiled by being in the presence of death. Jesus overcame the problems inherent in these priestly regulations, that the priest had to maintain strict distance from death in order to avoid contaminating the sacred space. Jesus doesn't have to worry about that. There's more about Jesus. It isn't that he's really just a powerful shaman who can conjure spells that are so powerful that the dead can come to life. It's that Jesus himself is the ideal priest because he's as close to God as you can get because he is God. Jesus bridges the distance between the sacred and the profane by being fully God and fully man. He alone can be the intercessor between us and God because he alone is the bridge between us and God. He's a bridge that cannot be defiled in any ritual sense because he is God. And we said earlier that the priests have the responsibility to sanctify people who are ritually and morally unclean. But what if he is unclean himself? How can he perform his job? Well, Jesus fully solves this problem. Nothing can penetrate into his being or essence or person to make him unclean. And therefore, his responsibility to sanctify the people who are ritually and morally unclean like you and I cannot be thwarted by anything. He performs his duty day and night without ceasing, because he solves the pollution and contamination problems raised throughout the book of Leviticus. And therefore, all things in the new covenant are now to be seen through his high priesthood and not Aaron's. So let's transfer some of these other people in Luke's books that Jesus or the apostles touched or healed, or even if they didn't heal them, that got saved. Okay? So, for example, Jesus touched a bent woman with his hands in Luke 13 and made her straight. And remember, it's Luke telling us this. I just want you to remember, he's the doctor. There's a lame man from birth who was led every day into the temple, and Peter told him to get up and walk in the name of Jesus, and the man did so in Acts 3. These kinds of stories display the power that Jesus has over those things that made priests unfit for service. And yet these people are not priests. So why would I even bring something like that up in a context of Leviticus 21? And this is where, to me, it starts to get interesting. You go, that bent woman, she's not a priest, so who cares? We're talking about priest stuff here. All right, let's think through this. Let's turn to another story. So it's found in Acts 8, the story of an Ethiopian eunuch. Both of those things about him are important to the story. He's an Ethiopian. In other words, he's not a Jew, he's a Gentile. And he's a eunuch. Okay? In other words, he's got crushed testicles, if you want to put it that way. Okay? That's right in our law. Okay, he's riding along on a cart with Philip, the disciple, and they're reading from the book of Isaiah. Now, I want you to remember that a eunuch is explicitly forbidden from being someone who can fully be a priest in Leviticus 21. What people fail to realize about the fact that he's reading Isaiah is that he's reading from Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, which we all know that story. But just a couple chapters later, he would have read this. Let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus the Lord says to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him. Hear that? To minister to him. To love the name of the Lord and to be his servants. Who's he talking about here? Eunuchs and foreigners. Who's the Ethiopian? He's a eunuch and he's a foreigner. And what is the promise here? That he will minister. That's priestly language. But it's forbidden in Leviticus 21. In fact, if you keep going to the very end of the book, Isaiah 56 through 66, Tim, I don't know if you remember this, it forms a chiasm. And so the eunuch starts this chiasm and ends it. The very end of the book, it says, I will take for priests and Levites people from among all the nations. What is this man? He's a eunuch. He's a foreigner. Is not the promise that he would be able to serve God as a priest in the new covenant? Hence, he asks Philip, why can't I be baptized? Because remember, we've seen that baptism is the initiation ceremony into the new covenant priesthood, just as we saw it was in the old covenant priesthood when we were in Leviticus 9. So in this way, you can see that what Jesus does in the new covenant, and because of who he is he takes away the physical requirements for the priesthood in the new covenant. Why? Well, we can answer this in the story of another healing. This is the healing of a lame man found in Luke 5. This one is the story of a man who was brought to Jesus on a bed. And remember, it was so crowded that these guys decided they'd go cut a hole in the top of the roof and lower him down right into Jesus' lap. And Jesus is he has his jaw drop. And it says, when he saw their faith, he said, what did he do? He healed him. Nope, that's not what he did. He said, man, your sins are forgiven. The Pharisees get mad because Jesus is doing something that only God can do. In fact, only the angel of God can do. And so to prove who he is, he heals the man of his paralysis after he forgives his sins. How does that help the story and what I'm trying to tell you about the new covenant and the priesthood? The answer is in the forgiveness of sins. When Jesus forgives someone's sin, they are not clean merely until they sin again. They're clean once for all, just as Jesus is clean. This is because with the forgiveness of sins comes union with Christ. We literally become a partaker in his nature, his body on earth. This is the part of the glorious gift that is salvation by faith. Complete forgiveness, even though we still sin. And that's justification. That's the gospel. We are declared not guilty, even though we are guilty. And this is because Christ was not guilty and he died for us. That's good news for sinners. And I have to ask you sitting here, is this good news to you? Do you understand yourself to be a sinner? Someone who's fallen short of God's glory? Someone who's constantly unclean, morally and ritually, through the contaminations of this world, through sin and death and the devil? Is that you? Of course it's you. It's all of us. But you have to come to a recognition that you are among the rest of us. That you are a sinner, just like your pastor is talking to you. to truly recognize this means that you confess before God and man that you are a sinner, and that you tell both God and man that you need the forgiveness of Christ. Have you done this? Have you prayed to the Father and told him this? If not, you need to do it right now. You need to pray where you sit and tell God these things. He will hear you. And I want you to know, looking around this world, there is no time to waste. Look at how the world is falling apart before our very eyes. You do not know what tomorrow will bring. But you do know where you will go for an eternity. Will it be with Christ in heaven, or will it be without him in hell? Tell him that you've sinned, that you need the once for all forgiveness that Jesus gives. Tell him that you believe what you're hearing right now and that you need him to make you well. If you do that, then know that it has already happened, because that desire is the demonstration that God has already changed your heart by these very words. And we're going to turn finally to Zacchaeus. Do you remember how the song continues? And as the Savior passed that way, he looked upon the tree and said, "Zacchaeus, you come down, for I'm going to your house today." Or, I didn't know this, the Anglican hymnal. Have you ever wondered why it didn't rhyme? I'm coming to your house for tea. I like today better. I don't think Jesus was having tea with Zacchaeus. I don't know. But here we have Jesus, who's the high priest, going to the house of the wee little man. Now, the story tells us that he was a chief tax collector and that he was rich and he was despised because of this, a lot like you would despise the IRS. But Zacchaeus was not just rich, he was also short. What if his small stature was because he's a midget? Someone born with dwarfism. That adds to the story, because what does Jesus do for this man? Does he heal him physically? Does all of a sudden this short dwarf become a 6'5", you know, linebacker? No, he heals him spiritually, doesn't he? Zacchaeus was a wee little man, but a happy man was he, for he had seen the Lord that day, and a happy man was he, a very happy man was he. The people said, "He's gone into the be a guest of a man who's a sinner." Well, Zacchaeus knew he was a sinner. His whole life was one of a ministry of ripping people off and being made fun of because of his condition. But when Jesus came, it all changed. Verse 8, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone anything, I'll give it back fourfold." Jesus said, "Today salvation has come to this house." And what did that salvation do? It did the same thing for him that it did for the eunuch, and for the lame man and the bent woman and all the rest who were saved. It brought him into the new covenant priesthood. And though his physical condition remained, Zacchaeus was able to begin ministering good as a priest should. And even though he was not physically allowed in the Old Testament to partake in the sacrificial food, he and all other Christians could now eat the manna from heaven, and they could participate together in the new covenant thank offering, which we've seen is what? The Lord's Supper. It's a privilege God gives to each Christian when we come together in the house of God to eat this food. It's the new covenant equivalent of the old covenant priest going into the holy place and eating the food of God. The end of the story has Jesus saying, "The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." I pray you would hear and believe the goodness of the gospel of Jesus Christ as he fulfills in his person these many laws of Leviticus 21. Pray together. Lord, we do ask that you would bless your word today. And I know there's some folks here that don't trust in Christ, at least not outwardly. And I would pray, Lord, that they would take seriously these days that they're living in, and that they would, because by your grace and your Holy Spirit, through the word, creating new life in their hearts to trust in Christ and to be saved of their sins. Cause them to know and to see the beauties that the new covenant gives, that we don't have to be physically perfect to be priests in your New Covenant Temple, your church. We don't even have to be morally perfect because Jesus' blood covers us and justifies us and declares us not guilty. And that's the only good news that sinners like us could ever possibly have, because we know what we are deep down in our flesh. And if you don't declare us not guilty, then we're just as lost as anyone else. But because of what you have done for us in Christ, we're able to do the very things that we're doing right now, entering into the most holy places where you are in heaven, as what we're about to do in a moment here and taking the Lord's Supper and the very food of God. Fellowship with you. And then as we leave this place, we're able to go and be your new covenant priests wherever we go, in our families, in our work, in our neighborhoods, and wherever you would have us, so that we could sow the seeds of the gospel of peace in people's lives. I would pray that that would be the end for which you would have your people here today, and salvation would be the end for those who do not yet know you this morning, that you would be pleased to do this for Christ's sake. Amen.